say that we're not putting on a performance or a stage production here on a Sunday, and it's a good thing because it's been one disaster after another tonight. But anyway, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Work comes in all shapes and sizes. And as we're here in this congregation, even this morning, we have people who are techies and teachers and horticulturalists and politicians and farmers and supermarket stockers, security guards, social workers, stay-at-home moms and secretaries. And some of you are so busy with so many different things, I don't know, I'm not even sure what all you do. Nearly any job that we have in this life can be God-honoring. But as we consider faith in the workplace this morning, I want you to consider that what you do is not nearly as important as why you do it. What you do isn't nearly as important as why you do it. Let's read through our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. Just three verses. The section actually goes down from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, but I've split it up into 2 weeks. Today I want to talk about work. Next week I want to talk about Jesus as our example, not just of faith in the workplace, but of submitting, laying the path of submission for us. But we're just going to read verses 18 to 20 today, and I'm going to go through a whole bunch of other stuff before I come back to this passage. A little bit different message today. We'll start in verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do it good, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. As we've been going through this series of practical discussions about faith in our daily lives, I realized that in last week and this week and some of these, I'm running the risk of doing a little bit more teaching than preaching. But I think it's okay. As I said last week when we talked about our faith in relation to government, it's good to be reminded, I think, of some of these practical ways that our faith is lived out. And as I said, this is going to be a little bit different message than normal, but bear with me, it's okay. I can shake it up every once in a while and do things a little bit differently. I want to start off as we talk about work this morning by asking what God thinks of work. What God thinks of work. Because we're not going to have a proper view of work for ourselves until we understand what God thinks of it. And let me acknowledge as we go into this message this morning that I am sensitive to the fact that we live in a country with 15% unemployment. It's not showing any signs of getting any better. And I recognize that many people would be happy for a job if one were just available. Okay, but these principles for work transcend the circumstances around us. And they're taken straight from the pages of Scripture. And I think it's good for us to keep our thoughts about work anchored in Scripture. And before we get to 1 Peter today, I want to give you, and this is going to end up being the bulk of the message, I think. I want to give you 5 principles that the Christian should take in, or get lodged in their mind related to work. And I don't generally give out a lot of Scripture when I preach, but it's going to be inevitable today. If you've got a piece of paper and a pen or pencil, let me suggest, because I'm just going to give some basic thoughts here. If you want to do a study on what God thinks of work, I'll give you 5 principles, and you can write down the Scripture passages, go back and check them out later. But I'll give them slowly, and I'll give you the passages anyway, so you can go back for it if you want. 5 principles that the Christian should take and get lodged in their mind in relation to work. The first principle is that the need for work is built into us. The need for work is built into us. When God originally created humans, He built within us a desire for work. And in God's design for humanity, work is not just normal, it's also a gift from God to help us find purpose and satisfaction in our lives. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis 2:15 says that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, that verse, Genesis 2:15, comes before sin came into the world. See, God's desire for us is to find fulfillment through work, and that's not a result of sin, but sin does play a part in it, because sin has corrupted our definition of work, I think. Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter, after sin comes into the world, Genesis 3, 17-19, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And in those verses, I see that work has become not always fulfilling, but it's become more of a job for us after the fall. God created work not to be something that exhausted us and, you know, left us, you know, in this, you know, trying to find work. We were created to do work, but because of the fall, work has become painful sometimes, annoying, not fun, and, well, yeah, a job. We do find fulfillment in work, but it comes at the end of toil and pain now. But work is still a gift from God that helps us find godly fulfillment in life. That's the first principle about work that we can find from the pages of Scripture. The second one is this, that work should be a priority. Work should be a priority. And there's a lot of passages in Scripture related to this. I'll give you a few of them. Proverbs 6 has this great little parable about work. It starts off in verse 6 and goes down to verse 11. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And poverty will come on you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul lays out for us the priority for work in the pattern of his own life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, "Now we command you," I'm leaving out a few verses here just to, for the sake of time. He says, "We command you that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat bread or anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." That's 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 12. And that's similar to what Paul said over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who's in need." And according to these passages, we should be committed to working. And that ultimatum, that if anyone is unwilling to work, he shouldn't eat, that's pretty tough. Now, let me say that work and the fulfillment that we find in work, the satisfaction that comes through work that's built into us, is not directly tied to the amount of compensation that we receive. Right? It's not the better paying job that you have, you're going to find more fulfillment in it. You can find fulfillment and satisfaction and accomplish what God has created in you, even from volunteering and not being paid for a job. But God has designed within us the need to work, and work should be a priority for us. In both Thessalonians and Ephesians, Paul gave us some practical reasons to make work a priority. One, because people who don't work require support from people who do. And that just goes against the natural justice that's built into our way of thinking. And then he says over in Thessalonians, the people who aren't busy with work have a tendency to become busybodies. As the old saying goes, idle hands are the devil's tools, right? And then as well, people who work are able, according to Ephesians, to bless people with their generosity. And I recognize that there's a little bit of an inconsistency in those three points about work. Because if we're working, and in working we help those who are in need, then how does that fit with not supporting people who aren't working? But understand that not every job pays well enough to make ends meet. But we're still called to make work a priority. And even hardworking people need help through a crisis sometimes. And then furthermore, not every need is specifically financial. But we should prioritize working because it enables us and fulfills within us God's plan for our lives. And as we work, there's another principle to consider, and that's the third principle from Scripture, that work must be done to the best of our ability. Work must be done to the best of our ability. And Paul was echoing the words of Ecclesiastes when he wrote over in Colossians 3, verses 22 and 24, 30, oh my goodness, Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ. What does it mean to work to the best of our ability? Well, for one thing, it means applying yourself so that you become better and better at it over time. And I mentioned before, not to just make me as an example, but just to say how this plays out. I mentioned before that when I was in college, I worked in a textile mill. And when I first went in there, I had the most mind-numbing, brainless job possible. All I did was go around, and when big rolls of cloth would accumulate, I would cut it, stack it so they could do quality assurance on it, and then start the new roll up. And I would just go around for 8 hours doing that night after night after night. And I'll tell you, by the end of that first week, I was exhausted, I was frustrated, because this most mind-numbing, meaningless work was so hard that there was a skill to it, just in being able to get the rolls and trying to do it fast enough to keep up with it. And man, like, those massive loud looms were haunting my nightmares for a couple of weeks. But after a while, you start to get used to it, you learn the system, and you keep up the pace. You find it's not quite as exhausting, you get used to it. And then after a while, I found that I would have a bit of free time. And so, in the free time, while I was waiting for rolls to fill up, I would go around to the people who were running the machines and ask them to teach me how to tie the knots that they were tying, how to fix the threads that were breaking and things like that, how to run the loom. And after years of working in the mill, before the mill closed down, I had a job where instead of just this, picking up rolls of cloth and stacking them, I would take an empty loom and fill it with a whole new pattern and get it all set up and put all the little parts in place that paid a whole lot better but required a lot more skill. And so part of working to the best of our ability is doing the best in the job where we're at. Now, I fully realize that that type of a job is not, that's grunt work, any of it. But we still have to work to the best of our ability. And no matter how mundane or tedious that work seems, we should do our best in the position that we've had and try to make ourselves better at it. Believers should be people who know how to take pride in their work without that pride becoming sin, if that makes sense. Paul said we work hard, not for human praise, but because we serve a higher master. And so that means if you work at McDonald's, you make the best burger you can. It means if you're a student, you study hard, and you turn in quality work on time. Because we're called that no matter what we do it for the Lord's sake. Because we work for the Lord and not for men, the next logical step is point number four about work in God's view of it, and that's this. Work should be done to glorify God. all work should be done to glorify God. Let me give you two verses to consider in relation to this. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. And then over in 1 Corinthians 10:31, a verse that we should all have committed to heart and be thinking about every single day, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is the single most important thing that I can say about work. Believe it, no matter what your line of work is, it should glorify God. And in doing so, it helps you fulfill your ultimate aim in life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then your ultimate aim in this life, transcending everything else, defining everything else that you do, is that you glorify God. And so work helps us achieve our ultimate aim in life. Now, there's a negative side to this, because not every job can glorify God. Hopefully, I don't need to go through a list of jobs where I just find it hard to see a path forward for glorifying God. All right, you with me? There are some jobs, I think you know what I'm talking about. You know, there are some things, you just look at the job, and you're like, yeah, I just don't see how you can do that and glorify God. You might try to justify it, but you know, I don't know. You know, maybe like running a bank or something like that. But as we consider how we glorify God in our work, it transforms the way we look at work in a couple of ways. And I think this is important for every believer. As we ask ourselves, am I glorifying God at work? It will force us to face the question, am I doing work? Or is this just drudgery? Because if you consider your job to be nothing but drudgery, then I want to challenge you today. Stop thinking of work as something that you just do to pay the bills. Stop thinking about work as what you do because it's the responsible adult thing to do. Stop cursing the cursed part of work. Instead, take a step back and ask yourself a very simple question. How am I glorifying God at work? How am I glorifying God at work? And if you can't think of a single practical way to answer that question, then it's time to rethink your priorities in working. And as you start to pursue God's glory in the workplace, you'll be forced to face another question, another set of alternatives. Not just is it work or drudgery, but is it a vocation or a ministry? Because there's a tendency for Christians to separate what they do at work from their status as Christians. But if your highest aim on the job is God's glory, then your vocation, your job, can become your ministry. And this is in keeping with what we've looked at a lot in 1 Peter so far. That you are not defined by earthly things. When you start pursuing God's glory, you're no longer just a teacher. You're a servant of God who glorifies Him in the classroom. You're no longer just a secretary. You're a servant of God who helps an office run more efficiently. You work for God's glory. Now, there's one more principle about work that I want to touch on, and that is this. This goes beyond the fact that work needs to glorify God, and it's this. This is the check at the end of it. Work must not become an idol. Work must not become an idol in your life. Remember that an idol is anything that we pursue beyond God's design for it. And even good things become idols when we make them supreme things. And work can become an idol in at least a couple of ways. One is that some people have a tendency not to be lazy, but to be workaholics. And there's a simple principle that's established at the same time that God created humans and instilled in them a desire to work. And that's Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from the work that He had done. Now, if you've been around here for very long, been around me for very long, you know that I am anything but a strict Sabbatarian. Sunday is not the Sabbath, and I don't expect it to be treated like it's the Sabbath. Because Christ is the end of the law, He's the end of the legalistic observance of the Sabbath day as well. But that's not to do away with the core truth behind that day. And that's that God has created us, yes, to work, but He's also created within us a need for rest. And you should have at least one day a week to rest. Working to the point where rest and family are neglected is a symptom of idolatry. Another way that work can become an idol is if work is involved with greed. Let's revisit Ephesians. I mentioned this verse earlier and focused on the first part of it. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. The end of that verse gives us the reason for work, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this is the danger that's built into what people have referred to as the Protestant work ethic, right? You heard of the Protestant work ethic. But if the accumulation of wealth becomes the chief end of hard work, then we've missed a core part of the teaching on work. Generosity figures prominently in our need for work. Hard work coupled with greed defeats the purpose of working hard. Rich or poor, we're not going to take anything with us to the grave. And so if we are truly glorifying God in our work, then we're seeking ways to use that not just to fulfill our purpose in life, but to bless others through our generosity, and in doing so, lay up eternal treasures in an eternal home. Now, that's a lot about work. But I hope that these five principles, that the need for work is built into us, that work should be a priority, that work must be done to the best of our ability, that all work should be done for God's glory, and that work must not become an idol. In those five things, hopefully we have an understanding of our place in the workplace. But in our passage here today in 1 Peter, Peter is addressing a smaller subset of workers. And that's slaves in the Roman world. And that leads me to a note on slavery here. When Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it as well. And Peter is using, in this passage especially, a very specific type of work. A very specific example of how to behave in the workplace. And the Bible's living and it's powerful, and it's, for a book that was completed 2,000 years ago, it's remarkably relevant for us today. But we have to remember that the Bible wasn't written to us, even though it was written for our encouragement, our admonition, our learning, and for us to derive principles from. And I think it's interesting that God used in inspiring Scripture an example of work that we have no... You're not going to find what Peter's talking about here in the world today at all. I mean, just imagine if he took one of, a job that was going to last for a long time, and he said, factory workers submit to the foreman, in this way. And then we'd start making assumptions about unions and all this kind of stuff. And, you would say, oh, well, I'm not a factory worker. I didn't have to submit, all that. But he does. He takes this thing that's outside of our experience so that as we see it, we can draw principles from it instead of, trying to get too wrapped up in what he's talking about. What Peter's talking about here are household slaves in the Roman world. And slavery in Roman times was slightly different than what we think of today. Historians estimate that nearly 40% of people in the Roman world were slaves of one type or another. Now, there was a harsh type of slavery that usually was reserved for criminals. And that was unskilled labor that was very hard, very manual, no reward, very rough work. But most of the people who were slaves in the Roman world were skilled laborers who had entered that slavery by birth, as the spoils of war, or because they had gotten themselves into debt. And you would find people, slaves, in the Roman world who were doctors, nurses, musicians, teachers. All of these positions were people who, they weren't incompatible with this household slave idea. Archaeologists have discovered 55 distinct professions that people held as slaves in the Roman world. Now, they were often paid for that work and could purchase their freedom over time. And you come to the book of Acts, it may be what the tribune in Acts was referring to when he told Paul, I purchased my citizenship with a great price. It's possible that he was a slave who purchased it after, over time, saving up the money that he was paid for that. Now, I'm not at all justifying slavery. I don't want you to, but I want you to understand the context into which Paul gives this command. Christians were far more likely in the Roman world to be slaves than to be free people. Free Christians were the exception rather than the rule. And it's interesting that the New Testament writers don't take an active stance on this institution. And some people mistakenly ascribe agreement with it because the Bible doesn't come out and say this is wrong. But it misses what Peter and Paul do. And remember last week, I said that everything in this passage of Peter goes back to that command, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable. And Peter said that we have to submit to whatever form of government we find ourselves in. And in this passage, he says that you need to find in whatever workplace you find yourself in. And that's not to condone any system. It simply calls believers to see that every part of our lives are lived in the grace of God. So no matter how bad conditions are under the government, on the workplace, you're serving a higher king, a higher master. And in that context, let's finish up today by looking at what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 in our passage today about submission in the workplace. And I've addressed many of the issues in all of this big, long introduction to the passage that are in here. So don't miss that everything here is tied together. But let's walk through Peter's discussion of the workplace here. And as I said, next week we're going to see Jesus as an example of submission, not just in the workplace, but to government, in the home, and all of these other areas as well. Once again, Peter starts off with that phrase, to be subject to and to submit. And in this passage, he's talking about submitting to your boss. And last week, we said that we submit to government because it's God's will. And the same thing applies in the workplace. Last week I said it doesn't matter what the government is like. This week it doesn't matter what the employer is like. Now, in our time, we have a little bit more freedom than what Peter's talking about, where if you don't like the job that you've got, if there's a problem with the job that you've got, you have the freedom to say, okay, I'll find another job. But let's not mistake the fact that finding another job, if the problem is in your heart, finding another job isn't going to solve the problem on the job. A Christian should be able to submit no matter what. And changing the job might help our circumstances and might help us avoid, you know, controversy or compromise on the job. But no matter who the king is, no matter who the boss is, ultimately our submission goes back to God. And it's easy to submit when your boss is the first kind that Peter talked about here. A good and gentle boss. And by the way, that word good, it's not referring to the way that you look at them. It's referring to their morality. Okay, it's not like, oh, I like that guy. he's a decent guy. You know, I like him personally. He's my friend. It's whether or not the boss is ethical. It does things that are right, that are good in the eyes of God. And I'm glad to say that for the most part, the bosses that I've had in my life were decent people. The very first boss that I worked for in the mill was C.L. Brown. He was a deacon in a church up the road. And not only was he my boss, on break we would have lunch together sometimes and, you know, have conversations that were spiritually edifying. That's a good boss. He wasn't perfect, but he was genuinely a good guy. It's harder to submit when the boss is the second kind, an unjust boss. And that word unjust speaks of someone who is crooked or perverse. If a person, we have this medical condition where the spine is curved, and we call it scoliosis. And it's the same word as the word for unjust here. Crooked. Except Peter is using it not to speak of physical deformity, but of moral deformity. It can refer to bosses who are attacking a believer for their faith, but it can also refer just to people who are crooked, unethical people. And it doesn't take long to imagine the type of bosses that are dishonest about wages, who encourage people to lie, who steal from the company, or who allow unsafe or illegal working conditions. And the list goes on and on of things that how a boss could be crooked, perverse. You know, whether you know there's issues of sexual harassment and things like that on the job. There are those type of employers out there. What's Peter's solution when things on the job run contrary to your faith, or when the boss is on a vendetta against you? Well, I'm pretty sure one of the themes from last week still applies, and that's this: that you can't submit to sinful requirements. I mean, if the boss is asking you to lie on forms because he's embezzling from the company, like, you're joining in his sin and approving of it if you take part in that. And sometimes what Peter's talking about here, where you have to take a stand on the job and you're persecuted for it, comes because we can't join in sin. But in areas like that, or when we're enduring unjust treatment on the job, Peter said that you can glorify God by enduring hardship for doing right. And in the midst of trials on the job, we can cling to our belief that even when the boss is unjust, our God is always just. Our God is eternally just. Even when other people don't see the right things that you're doing or don't see the wrong things that are being done to you, nothing escapes the eyes of God. And Peter said that we endure it being mindful of God. The NIV says being conscious of God. Conscious of what? Conscious that God is ever present. He's all knowing. He's all wise. He's eternally just. And He will see that justice is done. And that knowledge can lead us through the often stormy seas of submission without letting us crash on the rocks of hopelessness, rebellion, anger, despair, or bitterness. Now, there's a final thing what Peter said in this passage, and that's this. If you suffer for doing wrong, don't go crying to God. Like, He's not going to pat you on the back because you've endured the punishment for your sin or laziness, right? Like, I would say that in this passage, you should probably just be glad you don't live in a time when you can be beaten for it. I mean, but he says, even if that were the case, we should be willing to endure. Endure hardship, Paul said, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it feels like war. And look, I know it's not been easy going in this message. If you think it's hard to listen to, believe me, it's just as hard to preach. It's just as hard to go through all of this in preparation and searching my own heart to study it. But listen, believers, whether it's on the workplace, whether it's in the workplace, rather, whether it's in our relation to government, whether it's in the home, with our friends, in our community, we have a high and holy calling in Jesus Christ. And I said earlier in this series that our status as God's kids impacts every human relationship that we have. And this is where the rubber meets the road. It's all fine and well to talk about your faith in some airy-fairy way, but if it doesn't change the way you live on the job, if it doesn't change the way you live around friends, if it doesn't change the way you live at home, then there's something not wrong with God, but wrong with your faith. And Peter is driving home throughout all of this letter the fact that your faith is going to be tried. Your faith is going to be on trial. And if your faith is genuine, then it will survive the test and come through more precious, chapter 1 says, more precious than gold. Sure, work in this life is temporary. And I'm not saying that it always feels meaningful, especially if you've got some job that lends itself to feeling like it's drudgery sometimes. But in Christ, your job, your profession does not have to be drudgery. You can overcome that jerk of a boss by remembering that you submit to Him, but you serve the Lord Christ. And so in everything that we do, yes on the job, but in every part of our lives, we must serve God for His glory to the best of our ability. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You even for the challenging parts of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would commit ourselves to serving You, to doing what's right, to being people of faith, even in these little practical situations where sometimes it's hard to bring our faith to bear. Help us to see that all of our lives are lived because of and in the shadow of Your grace. May we throw ourselves into Your all-knowing, all-loving, eternally just and protective arms. And trust that no matter what we find ourselves in, no matter where our faith is being tried, whether it's on the job or at home, with our friends, with our extended family, that You are in control. And yes, there are places where we must submit, but ultimately we serve You. And may we serve You to the best of our ability, because of the high and holy calling that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.